Over this weekend, the newspapers report that the Pope has asked a team of top astronomers to cooperate in the building of one of the most powerful observatories ever, in an attempt to help in the search for other planets and star systems capable of supporting life. Reportedly, the two giant telescopes planned for Arizona, a part of an exercise to find what are described as the fingerprints of God, and whether there are intelligent alien beings out there relating to entirely different systems from ours, and how they relate to the religious dimension too. It's good, I'm sure, that church people aren't as afraid of the scientific method as they used to be. But I do wonder if they couldn't save themselves the money over this one. They're not going to find what they say they're looking for. Aliens in space. The message of Christmas that we've been reading about is that if you're looking for signs of God's activity, for his fingerprints in the universe, to know what he's like, and whether he could ever remotely resemble an alien from outer space, you will search in vain. The whole point of the saga and truth of Christmas is that if you want to know what God is like, no search is necessary. He's done it himself. He's already revealed himself. Not as a Klingon from Star Trek, but as a human on planet Earth. So let's interrupt the carols for a moment with a rapid piece of Bible study. I'm turning to page 1182 in the New Testament and to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Page 1182, if you're following. It was our fourth reading. And there we read in verse 19, referring to Jesus Christ, it says this: "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." A piece of history. At the heart of the universe, there's a human being born into our world in space, time, and history. And our astonishment is that in the vastness of creation, our planet and our race have been selected as center stage. Stephen Hawking of Cambridge University, in his book A Brief History of Time, described the Earth as, I quote, "a medium-sized planet orbiting round an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy, which is itself only one of about a million galaxies in the observable universe. Yet," he says, "the strong anthropic principle would claim that this whole vast construction exists simply for our sake. This is very hard to believe." Ah, it's more than hard. It's impossible to believe without an authoritative witness that can stand astride and outside of all our history and scientific probings, a witness that can stand the test of time as we have it in the biblical record, that has shaped the thinking of centuries. Because it is the Bible that gives us our proper perspective and corrects the flaws in all our world views, including that of Stephen Hawking, brilliant man though he is. Because what was left out of that statement of his was the factor, first, of God-centeredness, not man-centeredness, in our fantastic universe. Hawking's second omission is that is the factor that creation is the home not just of the human species as such, but of a race of God-like beings made in his image. That's who we are. And thirdly, we must never forget that the whole of creation centers around a man who, our passage here declares to be the image of the invisible God. Verse 15 puts it, the firstborn, not just of Mary, but over all creation. And the very term firstborn being used in terms of the heir of all creation. He inherits the lot. That's what it really means there. Verse 17 tells us that he was there before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, born at Bethlehem, of a peasant girl, Mary, is declared to be God in human form, fully God and fully man at one and the same time and in one and the same person. He is man, the prototype and perfect human, and it's only in relationship to him, the Lord of all creation, that our residence in the immensity of time and existence loses its absurdity. So vast are the statistics that our own significance and short history are reduced almost to vanishing point. But the Bible and Christmas reverse these mad proportions and turn them completely around. The forming of the continents, says God, the tortuous procedures that the scientists say went into those first jellies and crustaceans, and the forming of the mosses and the trees and the dinosaurs. A week's work, that's all it was, as far as I'm concerned. That's all. We'll give that bit, those supposed eons of time, we'll give it a page. Correction. We'll give it 2 pages in the Bible. And the real bit, the bit that your experts dismiss as a flea bite in time, why, we will need over 1,000 pages for that before we're through. In the face of the countless galaxies and the billions of years that seem to dwarf us, we would feel completely lost. But for the divine word and Christmas event that puts the balance straight and gives us orientation and size. The miracle of Christmas is that it brings the eternal and mighty God as the baby in the manger, right down to the rebellious men and women who are made in his image, brings him right down to us without shrinking him. Yes, that quotation, this child in a manger fills the world, St. Augustine. And it's this figure, not half God and half human, but fully God and fully human, who this passage tells us has no rival in the universe, was eternally pre-existent before his coming, was, verse 16, the very agent of the creation itself, is the one and only redeemer of our fallen race, and is God's last and final revelation to the world, the complete and unique universal Savior. There's nobody after him. He said so himself. If anybody comes saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the one, don't regard him. How could anybody, in any case, improve on Jesus Christ? Nobody has ever improved on him, morally or in any way. He's it. Everything centers then in a person whom we can recognize 12 times in this reading here, in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. 12 times comes the word he, him, himself, always referring to Christ. Doesn't matter how much of a PhD a person may be, how many professorships they may have landed, makes no difference. Doesn't bring us any closer to God, however clever we may be. If it depended upon our intellect to get to God, it would be most unfair. Some of us are born clever, some of us are not born particularly clever. My sister Elizabeth, who studied classics at Cambridge University, we once said to her, "Does it worry you about studying the great classics? You know, these very clever men, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and so forth. Does it upset your faith as a Christian?" "Oh, no," she said. "It confirms my faith." She said, "It's amazing to see how far these great men, greatest men that have ever lived, could get quite close to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, quite close. And that at the last minute, when you think they were just about there, they'd veer away and then miss it completely. It only emphasized to me," she said, "how much we need a revelation from God. He's got to do it. Otherwise, we'd never find him." That's what Christmas is about. Xenophanes of old, that great Greek expert, said, "Guesswork is over all," with his brilliant mind. It's nothing to do with intellect. So as our carol that we just sung has put it, "Where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in." Christ is the name that has eclipsed all others in the march of history. Mithras, Osiris, Jupiter, Serapis, those were all giant names across Europe in the first century AD. He's wiped them off the map. In fact, names that were only indirectly associated with that of Jesus, only the indirectly associated names have become universally recognized. Pontius Pilate is the world's second best known name by virtue of the fact that for a few minutes only he was face to face with Christ at the crisis moment of the world's redemption, took the wrong turning, and he's been incorporated into the creeds right across the world, from the top to bottom, from east to west. Across the world, they say in the creeds, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate, his name is preserved forever." Second most famous name in the world, Pontius Pilate. Only because of Christ. And as for the disciples, as for the friends of Jesus Christ, Mary, Elizabeth, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Philip, Joanna, millions of people call their children by these names worldwide. While it seems more likely that great names like Nero or Caesar just get reserved for the family dog. Just one of the changes that Jesus makes. It's nothing to do with intellect in the end. He reveals himself through Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it doesn't matter what your background is. A child of six can get it. That's the amazing thing. Somebody who's never been to school can get it. My mother tells me that when she was, my sainted mother, when she was a church worker in East Africa, years ago, told me once of an elderly Kikuyu lady who, because she was from an agricultural background, she'd never had the opportunity of going to school. But she had somehow become a Christian, it seemed, and she was saying with others, "I would like to be baptized." So my mother put her through her paces and said, "Well, let's talk about it. Let's talk about Christian faith and how much do you know? How far have you got?" It seemed that this elderly lady, who had a shawl over her head all the time because she was in a state of some anxiety about her family, she hadn't learnt much, it appeared. My mother said to her, "Tell me some of the things that Jesus said." She said, "Don't ask me. I can't tell you. I don't think I know the answers. But tell me something that Jesus ever said. Tell me a miracle he ever performed." "I'm an old lady. You're a young woman. How could I possibly know the answer to these things?" She said, "What was the name of Jesus' mother?" At that point, My brother Peter was on a little bicycle cycling round the house, and he heard the question and hissed into the woman's ear as he flashed by, "Mary." So the woman said, "You know, Mary." "Well, yes," said my mum, "but, you know, my little boy had to tell you that." And she said, "I wonder if we oughtn't to delay the baptism. It would be a pity," she said, "if we were premature and baptized you, if you hadn't really got a real testimony of Jesus Christ in your life." At the word testimony, the old lady flung off the shawl and looked with indignant eyes into the face of her inquisitor. "Testimony," she said. "You say I have no testimony. How can you say that when the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me from the power of witchcraft and black magic, taken me out of superstition and into his wonderful kingdom, cleansed me by the blood of the cross, and filled me with his spirit? How can you say I have no testimony? Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And my mother said, "You can be baptized." You don't have to be an egghead to get it. That's the marvelous thing about the Christmas story. And yet you can be an egghead and completely miss it. That's the alarming thing. Finding God on our own has defied the best brains this world has ever produced, whereas he has already come and revealed himself in a person who has, as the God-man, loved us to the point of death for our sins, and whose unseen spirit and presence has come to live in the lives of millions of us and hundreds of us here. When we can look at the message of Christmas, and when we can say to ourselves for the first time, "I have been wrong. Forgive me by the power of the cross. I turn from the consumerism that has governed my life so far, and with my sins forgiven, I will be a contributor to the life of this world. I refuse to be content with being just a blob of protoplasm wrapped around an appetite. I will not be that anymore. By the grace of God and by his spirit prompting me, I am going to explore these 1,000 pages that uncover the riddle of my existence." And as I look around, in fact, our company here tonight, and think about us here gathered, story after story is reflected in faces of people that I know. Hundreds of us. There's a singer in the choir right behind me here. And I baptized him in autumn 1986. He told us then publicly that at Bristol University he was challenged by the lifestyle of Christians in the corridor. And then he began to read a bit about the Bible and about the Christian faith. And then finally, at the beginning of his third year, he decided no, after all, he would not take up this about Christ. He would turn against him. And I'm quoting from him now. "I decided to live life as though there were no God. I didn't believe. I wrote in my diary the next day, 'Life is meaningless, pointless, so there's no point pondering. I'll just have to get on with living.' And life deteriorated. Couldn't relate to his universe. Couldn't work it out. His study went well. It was going well. But he said, I got more and more unhappy and ended up really, truly suicidal. I actually left my flat to go and end it all. And then it was the influence of a Christian friend who helped him, got him back to thinking, no, maybe I should investigate this after all. And came to the point of reading Paul's letter to the Romans. I quote from this man who's right behind me. I loved what I was reading, and it gave me great joy. And at 2 p.m., 12th of December, 1983, he became a Christian. And his dear wife is singing here in the choir with him tonight. Only one story. Every story is different, and it's thrilling. Christmas does that. Starts there. It goes on to the cross, and then the coming of Christ into our lives by his Spirit to help us. So there's great wistfulness, ladies and gentlemen, in our world today. Where is this great unifying principle that can make sense of life? A special faith that can combine the best of everything? People say that. Can't we produce a new principle, a new faith that can reconcile all these different traditions and weld them into a satisfying universal synthesis? That's what we're looking for. People have often said that to me, and I say to them, actually, you're out of date. It's happened already. It's been done. They say, what? Well, I say, look, verse 19 and 20 here. I've got it. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is the universal principle. He is the universal person. He's done it. And from Greenland to Cape Horn, and from Tokyo to Los Angeles, an international community has unfolded on every continent, numbering at least nominally some 2 billion people under a single leader. And this passage says to us, wake up. Wake up to Christmas. Wake up to this person. Wake up to his universal rule, and make it the business of your life to find him and to know him and study with others until you do. Because we will never establish our relationship to the universe until we've established our relationship to this person. Until that moment is reached, it'll always be a puzzle, a meaningless jangle around us. It's not done by telescopes. It's not done by a mild religious flirtation. Nothing like that. The marvelous and the sensational news about this Christmas baby is that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's do follow up on this study together. Let's think that through further and not let this night go without either satisfying ourselves that we're doing everything we can to further our quest, or, in the case of many, many of us, thanking him afresh for coming into our lives and making this universe glow with meaning, richness, all the time.